Father, we thank you so much that you did not leave us in our sins, but you provided a Savior. We thank you for the gospel by which we are saved. We thank you for the opportunity to pass that message on to our children so that they might be saved. We pray for your grace. As we raise children, we pray that you will open their hearts and their minds to receive the gospel. Give us wisdom and skill in communicating it. And I pray for this session of our parenting class to help to equip us as we seek to share the gospel faithfully with our kids, and our desire for the glory of Christ is to see them saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is our ninth session of our parenting class, and it is on the gospel. So if you have your outlines, it is the gospel, grace, redemption, and righteousness. And so the summary statement, the message of the gospel is to be the message that we declare most clearly and faithfully in our homes. Our children need to hear the gospel in order to repent of sin, turn to Christ, and trust in him. They need the grace of God more than anything. The law is good, but it cannot make us good. It cannot make our children good. The law is a servant of salvation, revealing our need for Christ, then pointing to Christ, the one who fulfilled the law in our place and paid for all our violations of the law with his own blood. All right, the outline is probably our simplest outline. Really just 2 points in application. The first point, we're basically following, and you can turn to Romans. We're going to follow like the first 8 chapters, kind of the flow of thought through the first 8 chapters. Obviously, we're not going to read it all. I'll be just highlighting certain verses as we go. But in this passage, in this first half of the book of Romans, we see that the gospel saves. He's going to introduce the gospel, and then he shows us why we need the gospel. And so we get into a section on condemnation, that we stand condemned. And he uses the law to show us our need for the gospel. But the law itself is pointing to the gospel. So it's kind of like an ABA. The gospel saves, the law condemns, and it's pointing to the gospel that saves. We're going to be talking about 2 main points: the gospel that saves and the law that condemns and points to the gospel. In order to show the importance of the message, as we see in our summary, it's the message that we need to declare most faithfully in our homes. Why is it so important? Think about Mark 8, verse 36, when Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Think about our parenting. We put so much time and effort into some things that are, I'm not saying they're not important, but we want our kids to get a good education. That takes time, effort. We want our kids to get into a good school, to get a good job, to marry a good spouse, to have good children. Basically, we want our kids to be successful. We want them to be happy. But with Jesus' question in Mark 6, what if they have all of those things and they forfeit their soul? Nothing is worth their soul. You can gain everything else, but if you don't have a soul that's saved, you've basically lost everything. And apart from the gospel, that is our condition. Our soul is forfeit. And so that's why we need the gospel. So if we were to go in Mark 8, the verses before that, before Jesus asked that question, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? How can a man save his soul? We see that it's by denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ. It's in losing your life that you gain it. Think about the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. 2 in particular, the what we call the pearl of great price, and then the treasure that's hidden in the field, where a man finds it, and both in both parables, there's a treasure, whether it's the pearl or this other treasure in the field, that's so valuable, of exceeding value, that the man sells everything that he has in order to gain the pearl. Now, we know that there are different ways to interpret those parables, but the most common is that it shows the exceeding value of the gospel, that it's worth everything to obtain it. And that actually kind of brings up gospel paradox, because we see that it costs us everything, and yet we also see that the gospel is what? A free gift of grace received by faith. It costs Christ everything on our behalf. But it's of such great value that it becomes the greatest priority in our lives. And so we're willing to give up everything. And then think about your lives. If you have the gospel, you have the most important thing in life that is so far more valuable than everything else, that you can lose everything else and still be happy in this life. Because we look forward to the life to come. When you look at the people that sold the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field, when they purchase the pearl of great price, when they purchase the treasure hidden in the field, do they walk away with buyer's remorse? Now, what's it say? They are rejoicing that they got the pearl. They're rejoicing that they got this treasure. It is so far important, more important than anything else, that they gladly gave everything else. Think also, if you have the gospel, how did you receive it? Looking forward to Romans 10, faith comes from what? From hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And how will people hear unless there's a preacher? And so we see with the gospel, it is the message that is to be declared most faithfully in our homes. Our kids will not just get the gospel and be saved unless they hear it. And so it's our responsibility, is our primary responsibility as parents, is to pass along that gospel message. All these other things that we do for our kids are good things. Providing for them, those are all necessary. And hopefully they're all adorning the gospel. They're laying that foundation for them to receive the gospel message. But the gospel is the message that is to be declared most faithfully in our homes. Again, as we think about being willing to lose everything for the gospel, I think about our own family just as an example. Some of you know our story, but we were in paradise when the city burned down, and everything we had burned up. But we had the gospel. And, you know, we could rejoice in Christ despite losing everything, because we had the far surpassing value of the gospel. That is something that we want for our children, isn't it? We don't know what life is going to bring for them, but if it brings tragedy, if it brings heartache, if they have the gospel, if they have Christ, they can withstand anything. Like the one that built on the rock and the floods came, the winds blew, their house stood, because it was built on the rock of Christ. It was built on the gospel. And so as we look at Romans will show us the gospel. It introduces the gospel. If you want to know what Romans is about, we can look at the bookends. So if you just keep your fingers open to Romans, if you look at the very first verse of the book of Romans, and you look at the very last verse of the book of Romans, the bookends for the whole book, you'll see four elements in both sentences. One, you'll see the gospel, and that the gospel produces obedience of faith among people from all nations, according to the scriptures, for the glory of God. That's a lot in one sentence. I think the first sentence is like six verses. So these are long sentences, but Again, we see the gospel produces the obedience of faith from people among all nations according to the scriptures for the glory of God. That's the bookends of the book of Romans. And then what many people consider to be the theme verse of Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17. And so you can turn to Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. So we see the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's why it's the most important message, because it's the message by which we will be saved. Gospel, of just a simple definition, two words, is what gospel means: good news. Good news. It is the good news of salvation. Now, what is the content of the gospel? Go ahead and keep your finger in Romans 1:16, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We often look to this as the content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then it continues. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, just notice again, he refers to according to the scriptures. And that was in both of our bookends in Romans, that the gospel is according to the scriptures. It's according to the Old Testament scriptures. And even in our theme verse in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he doesn't use the word scriptures, but he does quote from the scriptures, from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So if as we are proclaiming the gospel to our children, don't neglect the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pointing to the gospel. Annette and I both had the privilege, before we were even dating, we were sharing with a friend of ours, each of us different friends before we really were together, a chronological Bible study with unbelievers in which you spend most of your time in the Old Testament. And by God's grace, we saw our friends come to Christ through a study that was really focused mostly on the Old Testament and then how it points and is all fulfilled in the New Testament. So don't neglect the Old Testament as you are proclaiming the whole counsel of God to your children. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, there are some words I just want to highlight. Number one, we've been talking about it, but in verse 1, he is reminding you of the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 15, what is the content of the gospel? It's in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So that's the content of the gospel. We call that the substitutionary atonement, that Christ did not die for his sins. What sins did he die for? He died for our sins. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He paid the penalty that we deserved to pay. And so that is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. But he didn't just die and was buried. He was raised again, which shows that God accepted his sacrifice. And then we already hit on this, but again in verse 1, the gospel that he preached and you received. And so again, as we think about passing on the gospel to our kids, it has to be declared. They have to hear it in order to receive it and be saved. And then in verse 3, going back to verse 1 at the end, in which you stand. So it's the gospel of salvation where they can stand before God, because apart from the gospel, they're condemned before God. And so it's the gospel that allows them to stand, because Christ died for their sins, and so now we are clothed with his righteousness, and we can stand before God. Verse 3, he says, this is of first importance. Again, in our summary statement, this is the message that we are to be proclaiming to our children. It's the most important message. It is the message they need to hear to be saved and repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ. So then looking back towards Romans, turn back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. And then in Romans 1, 16 and 17, which we read, what is the gospel in those verses? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So again, that is the message that our children need to hear. It is the message by which they will be saved. And notice that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. You know, if we aren't talking about the gospel, if we are ashamed of it, our kids won't come to hear it, at least from us. What do our kids see about the gospel from our lives? Are we glorying in the gospel? Are they seeing that? Are they seeing that it is the most valuable and important thing for us? Is our enthusiasm adorning the gospel, making it something that they want to know about? Are they seeing joy in our lives that they need in their lives because of the gospel? Are they seeing that it has the power to change lives? They need to be seeing that demonstrated in our lives. And so the gospel is the message that we glory in, that we rejoice in, and that we proclaim to our children. Well, as we continue in Romans, how is it that our kids will see their need for the gospel? It's one thing to know the truths or the facts about the gospel, but how is it that they will come to faith, come to see their need? And we see that in really the first major doctrinal section of Romans, after Paul introduces the gospel with the book ends, gives us the theme verses. Then the first major doctrinal section is about how we are condemned before God. And that's in 1:18 to 3:20. We are condemned because we need the righteousness of God. We don't have it. And so apart from the gospel, we stand condemned in need of God's righteousness. So again, Paul was introducing the gospel. He gives us the good news. What's the bad news? The bad news, again, is our condemnation before God apart from the gospel. So think for a second. If you are buying an engagement ring or buying a diamond or something, you go to a jeweler, and it's likely that he pulls out a black velvet cloth, and then he pulls out the diamond, and he puts the diamond over that black cloth, and it'll turn on some intense jeweler's light, and it shows the brilliance and the glory of the diamond against that black background. Now, if he took that diamond and put it against a white background, would it have the same effect? No, it wouldn't seem nearly as brilliant. But against that black background, we see how beautiful the diamond is. That's what the law does for the gospel. It shows us our sinful condition before God so that we see how glorious, how gracious, how needful we are of the gospel. And so we get into Romans 1, starting with verse 18. And before he gets to the law, he goes into what we refer to as general revelation. That's 1:18 to the end of the chapter. And Paul's audience in Romans was a mix of Jew and Gentile. And so as he discusses general revelation, it seems like it's a little more focused initially on the Gentiles. We say that because he talks about some sins that were very common among the Romans, Gentiles, but not so common among the Jews. For instance, homosexuality and idolatry. Those were not common in among Jews, even unbelieving Jews, but among the Romans, those were very common sins. And so he's showing that the Gentiles primarily are condemned. Now, it also shows that the Jews are condemned, but they might not be seeing it. And so that's why in chapter 2, he's going to pull out the law. So as we look at general revelation, verses 1:18 to 32, we see that general revelation is the things we know about God from the things that he has created. But it's not just the things that he's created outside of us, but it's ourselves as being created in God's image. That tells us about God as well. Trevor McElwain says this about being created in the image of God. First, I asked the question, what does that mean? Does it mean we look like God? Obviously not. God is a spirit, and we have bodies. And so we don't look like God. So being created in God's image doesn't mean that we look like God. Trevor McElwain says this: man was created as a rational, moral, and spiritual being, for he was created in the image of God. In other words, man was created so he could respond to God. Unlike all the rest of creation, unlike the animals, only man was created to be able to respond to God like that. He was endowed with intellect so he could know God. He was given emotions so he could love God. He was created with a will so he could obey God. So I think that's a beautiful statement of being created in the image of God. John Henderson in Catching Foxes says it more simply: mankind was made in the very image of God in order to worship, serve, and cherish him in special ways. So that's why we were created in God's image, to worship, serve, and cherish God. The sad thing is, you look at Romans 1, is that's not what man did, is it? Man rejected God. Man turned from God. In John 3, we see that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. They weren't just ambivalent towards God. They actually loved the things that were opposed to God, loved the things that God hated. And that's what we see in this crescendo of sin in Romans 1, as God gives them over to sin. And as they continue in sin, not only are they condemned before God, but they rejoice that others are engaging in the same sin that they're engaging in. And so in Romans, we see that general revelation reveals, verse 1:18, God's wrath against us. So as we look at the trees and fields and all these things God has created, we see ourselves in God's image. There's not enough there to know about Christ and his death for us. That's special revelation. We need the scriptures for that. But there is enough there to show us that we are under his wrath. And then in verse 32, that we are all deserving of death. This is general revelation. So therefore, in Romans 1:20, it says we are without excuse before God. So general revelation by itself, again, shows us that we need something because we are condemned. It just doesn't tell us what that something is. And so that brings in the scriptures. So in chapter 2, Paul brings in the Old Testament to make it more clear that we are sinners. And so again, the first part of chapter 2, he's basically now attacking specifically the Jews. The Jews were glorying in the fact that they had received the scriptures. And they were confident that they were God's people, they're God's chosen ones, therefore they were in good standing before God. And so they might be glorying actually in Gentiles being lost because they're saved. And now Paul takes the law and basically shows in chapter 2, no, you did receive the law, but you didn't keep it. And so you too are condemned before God. And then he continues in the chapter 3 and shows not only are you condemned by the law, but the Gentiles, all mankind, is shut up under the law. And so just like the general revelation shows that all are condemned before God, so the law also shows that all are condemned before God as well. In Romans 3:23, what does this show us? For all have sinned. All, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, Gentiles and Jews. Everyone is sinful and falling short of the glory of God. We all lack in Romans the righteousness of God. So look at Romans 2:12. This kind of summarizes this section about the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So again, in Romans 6, what is the wages of sin? It is death. So even if you don't have the law to tell you, you know that you are a sinner from general revelation and you will perish. Romans 12:2. And then it continues, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So whether you use the law or not, you know that you are, and you know that you will die, that you will perish. So keep your fingers in Romans and turn, John hit this last week, Galatians 3, 22 to 26. Galatians 3, 22 to 26. And this further clarifies the purpose of the law, and then we'll be looking at Romans 3 and seeing it even more clearly. Okay, Galatians 3. But the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So it is interesting, we kind of see parallel wording here, that we are imprisoned by sin, we are imprisoned by law. The law shows us our sin. In Romans 7:7, Paul, speaking of the law, says, I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. And so the law is showing us, it's giving us specific commands of Christ, of God, and we're violating those commands. We don't have those specific commands in general revelation, but the law gives a specific command, so there's specific violations. So it highlights our sinful condition before God. We also see that it was to be temporary until Christ came. And so the law was showing us our imprisoned state, but it was pointing to the one that would free us from this condition. And praise God, Christ has come. And so the law shows us our sin. It shows us our need, and it's pointing to Christ. He is our need. He's pointing to the gospel. And so we are to look to him to be saved. And obviously, as Christian parents, we are to be pointing our children to Christ as we show them from the law that they are sinners and in need of salvation. So it shows us our imprisoned state until we would be freed, until we look to Christ in faith for salvation. But the law, again, shows us our imprisoned state. After demonstrating that we can't do anything about our situation, that we are condemned, Paul then transitions to justification. So we saw in condemnation our need for righteousness and justification, that God has provided it. And that's in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. This is kind of the glorious transition in the book of Romans, where he transfers from our condemnation apart from the gospel to our justification in the gospel. So look at Romans 3, 19 to 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So this transitions from a discussion of the law, although he'll keep talking about the law as we go back to the gospel. But as we look at what it says about the law, what is it telling us about the law? If you look back at verse 19, the law shuts up every mouth, and the whole world is held accountable. Doesn't that sound like general revelation? In general revelation, we are all without excuse before God. We know from looking at the things around us and looking at our own selves and God's image that we are not right with God. We have no excuse. So here, as he talks about the law, we see the same thing. It shuts our mouth. There's nothing we can say. If we stand before a holy God, he is just to condemn us, to judge us, because that's what we deserve. That's what our sin calls for. So the law shuts our mouth. We also see in verse 20 what the law doesn't do. The law does not justify. We won't be justified by God. So what is justification? Justification, and I was thinking about using our church's doctrinal statement. There's a section in there on justification. I encourage you to look at it. But it's a judicial term in which a judge is acquitting someone, declaring them not guilty. When we look at Romans 4 with Abraham, we would say it's God declaring him righteous. So that is justification. We see in verse 20, the law does not justify us, because in verse 19, it condemns us. It holds us all accountable. We have nothing to say before a holy God. We stand there knowing that we deserve the wrath that he would pour out on us. But then verse 21 is the great transition. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And as we continue, the righteousness of God in verse 20 through 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so again, we're all sinful, but we can know God. We can have God's righteousness credited to us through faith. Which brings up a question. If God is just, he's a just judge, can he just forgive sin and still be just? Because again, the wages of sin is death. So there is a penalty that is given because of our sin. And so if God just forgave with the penalty not being paid, he would not be just, right? And so how can God, as a just and righteous God, forgive our sins? And that is, in verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A lot of big words there. So let's just kind of go word by word. Again, justification, that would be to be declared righteous. How can God do that? He does it by grace, because obviously we can't earn it. There's nothing we can do. The harder we try, we just dig a deeper hole. We show ourselves to be sinners all the more as we try to be righteous. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So it has to be a gift from God. It is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is to set free. So again, we saw in Galatians, we are imprisoned under sin. We're imprisoned under the law. Christ sets us free. Again, how could Christ set us free? Whom God put forward as a propitiation. Propitiation is the means by which sin is forgiven. Propitiation by his blood. So again, that refers to his death. So the wages of sin is death. How could God forgive us our sin? Because someone else died for it, paid the penalty for it. So Christ was put forward as a propitiation in his blood. This was to show God's righteousness, his righteousness in saving sinners. He would not be righteous in saving sinners if the penalty was not covered. Christ covered it for us. So that is the content. And therefore, in verse 26, it says, so God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So God, again, would not be just if there penalty was not paid. But now, in his righteousness, he can be righteous. He can justify us sinners because Christ paid it for us. And we receive that. It's a gift of grace we receive by faith. So that's a lot. As an illustration, I think of a girl named Robin. She was coming to a college Bible study. I was gone for 8 weeks in Haiti. I come back and I meet her at the Bible study. And so I said, are you a Christian? And she said, people have been explaining the gospel to me. I know what the gospel is, but I don't understand it. Why did a good God have to kill his son? Why would he have to do that? And why couldn't he just forgive us? Why did this have to happen? So I took her here to Romans 3, and I said, if God just forgave our sin, he would not be a just God, because our sin deserves death. But someone had to pay for it. Now I said, if I died for sin, someone has to die for sin. Could I die for your sin? It's like, no, because I don't have the righteousness of God. It would never be finished. It would never accomplish anything. I can't even atone for my own sin, let alone someone else's sin. It takes someone with the righteousness of God to be able to atone for sin. So that is the reason why he had to send his only holy, righteous Son of God to die in our place. And I'll never forget it. She says, "Light bulb!" She was just filled with joy. She says, "I can understand the gospel." And I just remember the joy radiating from her countenance as she came to trust in Christ. That is what we want for all of our children. Now, when they come to Christ, it may not look like that. It'll be under different circumstances. And it's not just an experience, a one-time experience, but it's life from the dead. So it's a life, the rest of this life, and then eternal life to come. That is why we share the gospel with our kids, so that they will come to faith in Christ. Well, that is the gospel that we are proclaiming. The law shows us our need, and that is the message that we must proclaim faithfully in our homes so that our kids will repent of sin, trust in Christ to be saved. There's much more in the rest of Romans. Let's just skip quickly forward to chapter 8, the first four verses. We'll move quickly. Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is a glorious summary of the first seven chapters of Romans. If we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. We have been declared righteous in his sight. What the law could not do, what we could not do in the flesh, God did it. God did it for us. And so our trust is not in our works. It's not in trying to keep the law. Our trust is in Christ alone. The law shuts us up under sin so that we would look to Christ for salvation. So before we get into some applications, how to pass this on to our kids, are there any questions on the law and the gospel? Anything? And one thing I do want to say is we teach about parenting. We also want to just say that we're available if you have any questions. We'd love to talk to you about it. And so we don't want you to be feeling a burden of obligation. You know, we want to help you in that process. So please talk to us if you do have any questions or anything. Several application points you have in your handout. I want to say one thing that undergirds all of these is prayer. Again, as we are desiring that our kids be saved, we know that it is a divine act. And we can share and share and share, but we can't save them. We can't determine that they will be saved. And so as we do these things, and we just got to pray. Pray, pray, pray that God will do what only God can do, that he will open their hearts and their minds and draw them to himself. So the first one you have there, how do we pass on the gospel to our kids? Family devotions. I think this is probably in some ways the easiest way to fulfill the summary statement that this is the message that must be faithfully declared in our homes. Family devotions. If you gather them together and you're sharing with them, you're reading. What's that look like? It can look different in different homes. For us and for most, it's reading a passage of Scripture, having a time of prayer, maybe singing together, We sometimes would read a book in addition to the Bible, and you want your kids to be involved. You don't want it to be too long. You don't want it to be drudgery. You want them to enjoy it. It was also a time for us to just talk about our day and pray for one another. And we would include our kids, ask them questions, we'd have them read. And sometimes on a narrative passage, we'd have them act out the passage or whatever, just do things to keep them involved. I think devotions, I mean, I look back in my life at family devotions. It was the highlight of my day. I'd work all day, come home, and in that time that we can be together as a family, it was the greatest part of my day. I look forward to it. Sadly, my mom, I didn't grow up with family devotions, so I didn't experience it as a kid. It was something that we did with our kids. Part of the reason I think my parents didn't do it is my mom's experience. It was hours every day. It was too long. It was tedious. All her siblings, when they get together, they talk about family devotions as being a horrible thing. Don't make it a horrible thing. It should be a wonderful thing. So just kind of keep an eye. How are your kids responding to your devotions? And make adjustments if you need to. So family devotions. Discipline. John's going to be spending 2 weeks on discipline, so I encourage you to come for those 2 weeks. I will say, in my own life, my parents' discipline was instrumental in my salvation. It showed me that I was a sinner and I needed the gospel. You know, every week as we discuss our questions afterwards, it seems like every week I'm going back to their recommended book, Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart. And in that, he very carefully talks about how to discipline your kids. And as you discipline your kids, you're pointing them to the gospel. And so discipline is very, very important. John, we're spending 2 weeks on that. Discipleship, and all of this is discipleship. But what I'm specifically referring to is a more formal time where you're maybe spending time with one child in more specific training. That can be very challenging time-wise. And that would typically disciple the girls, and I would disciple Matthew, and that did a much better job of that than I did. She was a stay-at-home mom. She had more time and spent more time with the girls. But that is a wonderful thing, is that just specific, more formal discipleship training. And then I have informal moments. When you think of Jesus, when he called the 12, one of the things it says is, so that they might be with him. So that they could see how Jesus interacted with people, how he interacted with God the Father, how he lived his life. And in those individual moments, things happen. For instance, I don't know if this is true, but maybe they saw a sower sowing a seed. And then Jesus gives the parable of the sower. So when you see things in your living life with your kids, take a moment and say, hey, this is a picture of the gospel. You know, just take those informal moments. Number five, Christian marriage. Ephesians 5:22-33. There's a sense in which marriage, the husband is a picture of Christ and the wife is a picture of the church. Both together are a picture of the gospel. What is our marriage teaching our kids about the gospel? They're much more likely to receive the gospel if they're seeing accurately truths about the gospel in our marriage. Number six, godly living, basically adorning the gospel. John mentioned some weeks ago, 90% of Christian parenting is your own walk with the Lord. They need to see you walking with the Lord in your home. That will adorn the message you're trying to pass on to them. Number seven, I actually added seven between six and seven on your outline. And that is encourage personal devotions. Get your kids to read the Bible. And that's from a Catholic background. My understanding is that most Catholics who come to faith by actually reading the Bible for themselves. So get your kids to be reading the Bible. Number eight, so the whole summary statement is proclaiming this in our homes. Number eight is church community. So that kind of works beyond our home environment, but it's consistent with everything we're teaching in the home, and it supports it, and it's obedient to the message. And so when they come to church, you know, at our church, we're so blessed. Brad, every time he preaches, is preaching the gospel. So if they come to church, they're going to be hearing the gospel over and over again every Sunday. And then in their Sunday school classes, they'll be hearing the gospel. They'll be interacting with you, who will be reinforcing the gospel. They'll get the gospel over and over again in the church community. And they'll see it in pictures, like the Lord's Supper. Pictures of the gospel. They'll see that. Allison came to faith before a communion service. So just, you want them to be see your commitment to Christ in a local church. And then finally, a variety of gospel exposure. I'm talking about number and a variety. Because if I was to ask you, how did you come to faith? There would be so many different kinds of stories right here in this room. And I would guess that almost all of you came to faith at a time that was a different experience than the first time you heard the gospel. So you heard the gospel over and over again, and then there was something that God used to draw you to Christ, to himself. And our own kids, Andrea, came to Christ by listening to Adventures in Odyssey. Allison, again, it was at a church family camp, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Matthew, for him, it was more of a process, just coming to faith, not really a specific time. I was led to Christ by my sister. Annette was led to Christ by a good friend. So it's a variety of things. You want them exposed, and God will use, we hope that God will use something, one of those experiences, one of those exposures to the gospel to open your kids' heart and draw them to the gospel. So again, our summary statement, the message of the gospel is to be the message that we declare most clearly and faithfully in our homes. Our children need to hear the gospel in order to repent of sin, turn to Christ, and trust in him. They need the grace of God more than anything. The law is good, but it cannot make us good. It cannot make our children good. The law is a servant of salvation, revealing our need for Christ, then pointing to Christ, the one who fulfilled the law in our place and paid for all our violations of the law with his own blood. Let's pray.